We're going to start with Psalm 24 this morning, and many of the psalms, this psalm in particular, is attributed to David, who we'll be talking about shortly, but here it seems that he is writing about the ark coming back to Jerusalem. So the Ark of the Covenant, we'll talk a little bit later, but talk about it a little bit later, but it was thought to house the presence of God. So as we read this psalmist, you'll keep that in mind and inviting the King of Glory to come in. So Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." Our second scripture is from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 12b through 19. In case you're wondering about the A's and B's, those numbers were all added later, in case you were thinking they wrote numbers as they didn't. The section that we've skipped today is actually, so the ark is captured by the Philistine army, and so David, on his way to retrieve it, they get it from where it is, and they start moving it along. And then there's an incident where someone touches the ark, and something really terrible happens. And so they leave it there for a while, kind of afraid to move it anymore. And then they find out that it's okay, and there's been blessings. So they come back and receive it again. So if you're wondering what we missed, that's what we missed. So this scripture from 2 Samuel is this. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God.' So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes." This is the word of God. I started taking ballet when I was 21 years old. In case you didn't know, this is not a typical age at which to begin such a practice. I had just walked away from an engineering major at SMU and now, hunting for a new major, decided to immerse myself in the arts, something that seemed far more exciting to me than solving word problems all day. No offense to any engineers. At SMU, I had a friend who had taken a beginning ballet class, which I had envied, so embarking on my new adventure, I signed up to take one too. The first teacher I had was the sort that you would want your 5-year-old to have. Very sweet, very encouraging, not very strict on the actual movements, which was great at first because I felt like a superstar. But if you know anything about ballet, you know it requires precision, and I had not yet learned this. The classes I took participated in performances at the end of each semester, and as my teacher had given such great affirmations, I was excited to participate. Little did I know that several years later, I would look back at the video of these performances absolutely mortified that my 21-year-old self was on stage giving it my all, looking a lot like a 5-year-old in her first ballet recital. It's okay to laugh. In fact, a classmate and I will spend occasional evenings watching these videos, crying, laughing at ourselves and how glorious we thought we looked at the time, or really just remembering how good it felt while we were looking so ridiculous. My shining moment was doing these jetés, or leaps, across the stage, in which apparently I wasn't even trying to point my feet. You can imagine how great that looked. I'm pretty sure that this is the exact reason people don't begin taking ballet or dancing in general in adulthood. Looking foolish is something we expect of childhood, something we fight with all we have in adolescence, but something we've pretty much figured out how to avoid as adults. I think it's partly what plays into the common fear of public speaking or singing karaoke. We know what it feels like to be embarrassed for someone else. Perhaps you got that sense picturing my terrible leaps, and it is not a comfortable feeling. So I feel for Michal in this story, who looks out her window to see her husband leaping and dancing in his linen ephod, probably inching dangerously close to exposing himself in public. Adding to this, her husband making a fool of himself in front of 30,000 men of Israel. This is only the second time in the story that we are reminded that David was the king. She looked out the window and saw King David, not her husband, not just David, but the king, leaping and dancing before the Lord. How can she maintain her cool as a queen when her ridiculous royal husband is bouncing around before the Ark of the Covenant in the streets? How can David maintain a modicum of respect after that? I tend to be overly sensitive when it comes to being embarrassed for and by others. Thankfully, my sister has learned this can be a source of entertainment for her, continuing in her actions that seem not to faze her sense of dignity or pride, but leave me blushing and pleading for her to stop. It also means I can't watch that variety of comedic movies where the main character is put in awkward situation after awkward situation, continually embarrassed again and again, and usually by no fault of their own. You've seen a Ben Stiller movie, then you know what I'm talking about. I don't blame Michal for her reaction. Perhaps she was even less worried about herself and more worried about David's reputation as king after putting himself in such a vulnerable position. The ancient paparazzi would have had a field day. But if the ushering of the presence of God into one's own community doesn't initiate one's dancing, I really don't know what will. As the story goes, sometime during the reign of the judges, or in 1 Samuel, you can find it in your Bibles, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. Those of you who are advanced in Bible literacy will remember that the Ark was built back in Exodus, housing the commandments, serving as the seat of God. Along with later instructions for the building of the tabernacle, these directions allowed the people of Israel to construct physical resting places for God, dwellings that signified God's imminent presence with them. The Ark would be carried into battlefields, believed to bring the actual presence of God with them to ensure victory. When the Ark was stolen, it would have weakened, if not destroyed, the faith of the people, especially in their belief that God was powerful above all other gods and other people, and it would strip them of their confidence in the protection and safety promised by God. David's restoration of the ark to the capital city of all Israel and Judah would also signify restoration of the people's confidence and faith to fulfill the promises that God made to them to become a mighty and prosperous people. Following a time of persecution, the ark brought hope that God would remain with them and fortify them. The return of the ark was worth celebrating as a time of hope and peace and prosperity. Reading a modern social construct into this text, one might hope that a king would present himself in a more dignified manner, setting a higher standard for himself than joining in with all the common people. In fact, the text does say that David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might. It seems easy to forget in later verses that it wasn't just David doing the dancing. He may have been the leader and others followed suit, but he was not alone in his celebratory movements. People were singing and playing instruments as well. As perhaps many of you sense in worship each Sunday, there is something deeply spiritual about musicians sharing their gifts in celebration and praise of God, whether it be through the beautiful music meditations at the beginning of the service, through the anthem led by a soloist or a group of trained vocalists, or even through congregational singing. There is something about music that, for some of us, allows us to experience something holy. I might venture to say that a significant population of churchgoers attend solely for the music. Maybe that includes you, to which I say this sermon won't not last that much longer. And maybe you even know some people for which they decide which church to go to based on what type of music they play. My grandma grew up with both parents serving separate congregations as choir directors at one point, and she definitely liked certain hymns above others. She came this morning, and I told her had I known she was coming, I would have chosen a little more carefully. But for me, singing is like adding a level of intensity to prayer. It involves a deeper physical commitment and more physical energy. It is a way of engaging oneself more fully in worship. Do we have any fans of musicals out there? It's all right if you're not a fan. I won't hold it against you. I understand not everyone loves them as much as I do. They can be cheesy and over the top, which is not for everyone. I told the first service that I danced as a plate in Beauty and the Beast, so I know how over the top they can be. But I was privileged to attend a month-long musical theater program in New York City with other students from the theater program at UC Irvine in 2008. Of all the classes we took, the one of the most terrifying turned favorite classes was a musical theater improv class. In the class, we started out playing the regular comedic improv games, making strange noises to pass around a circle or starting storylines that progressed from one student to another. On the second or third day, we found out that we would be expected to progress into improvisational singing at some point in the near future. I promise this sounded as crazy to us as it might to you. But then we discussed with our teachers how and why this progression happens in musicals. And contrary to what one might think, there actually is a legitimate reason. Our teachers illuminated for us that singing is what you do in a musical when regular speaking can no longer carry the full weight of your message. When what you have to say is bigger than the words can bear, you begin to sing them. And then, similarly, when singing can't fully express your emotion or message, you begin to dance, too. This kind of makes sense, though, doesn't it? My seminary boasts students of many denominations and traditions. We hold two main chapel services each week and often engage in worship that reflects the diversity of these traditions. Particularly challenging for some students are days when the preacher uses styles characteristic of Southern Black traditions, both Methodist and Baptist. One might say they are more charismatic, while a critic might say that they feel like they're being yelled at. Rather than the more reserved common delivery that many of us are used to, these preachers achieve levels of volume and physical posture that let the congregation know they have a message to share, and you aren't really going to leave without hearing it. Also, preachers from Black traditions are incredibly skilled at incorporating rhythm and rhyme into their sermons, perhaps derived from the improvisational nature of jazz. In our chapel at school, we have a pipe organ, but also that old electric organ that has the wonderful gospel sound. Often when we have talented organists in the house, while these preachers are delivering particularly heated sections of their message, the accompanist will join in on the organ with riffs and chords to enhance the delivery. And just once, we hosted a preacher who even began to speak his lines on pitch, or essentially to sing them, allowing himself to be carried away in the moment. For some, this style of worship is completely discomforting, and I have been disappointed to see students leave chapel when they begin to focus more on how the message is being delivered than what is being said. I don't judge them. No one enjoys feeling as if they're being yelled at. But I find that the underlying message is typically of hope, not scorn or scolding. What I wish others might experience in those services is the beauty of one who is so caught up in the worship of God they can't remain seated, or the joy that is expressed by a chorus of congregants responding back to their preacher who is offering good news, or even the guts it takes to stand in a pulpit and not worry about looking like a fool, but letting the Spirit move in you so fully you might end up singing your words. It may not be my personal style, or maybe I lack the confidence to let it happen to me, but it seems as if it should be something to celebrate, not walk away from. David danced before the Lord. I have always read the Psalms, many of which are attributed to David, rather jealous of the deep faith of the psalmist. The fire with which I assume he can rail at God for what seems like a great injustice, but always return to praise, and the beautiful imagery and weaving of words that help us feel that faith too. The Spirit is there. My absolute favorite imagery in the Psalms, the particular number has escaped me, so if you know it, feel free to let me know, is one of a person so moved by God's greatness that he or she runs into an open field with arms outstretched, shouting God's praise. I try to imagine under what circumstances I might sprint into an open space, stretching my arms as far as they will go, facing the sky, and shouting so that the immensity of my joy and love for God might be matched by my whole being. What would have to happen in my life so that I could throw caution to the wind, abandon any sense of pride or self-righteousness so that I could do something that might seem so ridiculous to the outside world, and yet feel so right to me in my love for God? Have you ever experienced this? I believe that feeling the presence of God with me is what it would take. If I truly felt God's Spirit breathe into me, perhaps I could. There have been perhaps a few times in my life when I felt so aligned with God that a smile would spread across my face and I would burst into praise and prayers of thanks. I think these moments may be similar to what our founder John Wesley described when he said that his heart was strangely warmed. Perhaps you sensed one of these mysterious moments singing around a campfire or at the birth of a baby or when looking out at an ocean sunset, an unexpected moment of peace or joy, or assurance. It might sound ridiculous and could possibly be explained away by the chemicals in our brains triggered by our dinners that day. And maybe the preachers in Black churches are just putting on a show. Maybe David just thought he was a stellar dancer and wanted an excuse to show off his moves. I could understand McCall getting upset over that. But this God we believe in and sing to and pray to, I believe that this God who can move mountains can move in us as well. When we stop overanalyzing and stop over-intellectualizing or worrying about looking foolish, Perhaps we find that God is in fact with us more than we know, bringing joy and peace and assurance. David sought out the ark. He tracked it down. It had been lost, and he went out to recover it. He didn't resolve that the people were doing just fine as they were. He believed that the presence of God among them would enhance the lives of all of the Israelites. And on its way to Jerusalem, David danced. It may have been his own expression of joy, intended as an offering of his personal praise to God. But maybe it was also a means of leadership, through which he used his gifts to demonstrate to others what a significant and wonderful thing it is to be in the presence of God. John Wesley also said, "Catch on fire with enthusiasm, and people will come for miles to watch you burn." The thing about burning is that it's all-consuming. As we have seen recently in Colorado, and especially here, a small spark can turn quickly into a mighty force. We may worry that being on fire for God will grow out of our control. It may ask more of us than we are ready to give. It may mean we enter into difficult conversations with friends, coworkers, and those we love. It may mean sharing our beliefs in more public settings and becoming vulnerable to the judgment of others. It may mean we look ridiculous from time to time as our bodies and hearts respond to the Spirit moving in us. But if we never move with it, we might never sense the joy that comes from abandoning restriction and living fully into God's will and experiencing God's presence. My new favorite author / theologian is Barbara Brown Taylor. I don't know if I can really say that, having only read one of her books, but I'm sticking with it. In my pastoral care class, we read her book, An Altar in the World, which I highly recommend. In it, she comments on several ordinary places in our lives in which we might encounter the presence of God if we are open to finding it there. My favorite chapter is called Incarnation, the Practice of Wearing Skin. She reminds the reader that not only are we connected to one another through our humanness, walking this earth together in these bodies, but that through them we are also connected to God. It is by living in and through our physical selves that we are known and know God. She says this: "In an age of information overload, when a vast variety of media delivers news faster than most of us can digest, when many of us have at least 2 email addresses, 2 phone numbers, and 1 fax number, the last thing any of us needs is more information about God. We need the practice of incarnation by which God saves the lives of those whose intellectual ascent has turned dry as dust, who have run frighteningly low on the bread of life, who are dying to know more God in their bodies, not more about God, more God." She says, "Above all, I am happy for practices that bring me back to my body, where the operative categories are not bad and good, but dead and alive. As hard as I have tried to be good all my life, as hard as I try to be good even now, my heart leans more and more toward that which gives life, whether it is conventionally good or not. There are times when dancing on tables grants more life than kneeling in prayer. More to the point, there are times when dancing on tables is the most authentic prayer in reach, even if it pocks the table and clears the room. I hope that we can be a people who share our excitement, joy, praise, and thanksgiving without worrying about who is watching in judgment. I hope we can be a people who celebrate the mysteries of God's presence with us as fully and unrestrained as David dancing before the ark. I hope that we will be the kind of people who will let the Spirit burn in us so that others may be drawn to its light, and that by allowing the Spirit to move us, others may find the presence of God within them as well. May it be so. Amen. We give thanks for your saving grace, for all creation, and for the blessings you shower over us. May we show humility and gratitude as we offer to you these prayers of thanksgiving. We acknowledge the pain and suffering that is present in those around us and across the world. May your spirit be present with all those who are hurting this day, bringing comfort and healing and peace. May we be open to serve as instruments of your love as we offer to you these prayers of intercession. You, O God, know all the desires of our hearts. May we continue to invite you in and celebrate your presence in our lives as we offer to you these prayers of petition. As a sign of your love, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be in our midst and remove any barrier that might prevent us from knowing your love and free gift of grace. May our lives reflect his teachings as we worship, serve, and pray together, especially in these words he taught, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.